Today in part 3 of How Then Shall We Live, based on the book of Romans, we explore when Christians have genuine disagreements from Romans 14. Are things different whether we are strong or weak in our faith? What do we have to do to become consistently humble? And how can we learn to truly love one another? Here's Pastor Seth.
Disagreements. Is it possible to be able to have disagreements without being disagreeable? Paul says, yes, that is possible. And he says that's where we're to aim. There should be room for people to have disagreements about what we would consider gray areas in life without them becoming molehills about which we become disagreeable. If you want today's sermon in a sentence, we can do no better than St. Augustine. This is a great summary, I think, of Romans chapter 14. In essentials, unity. Essentials meaning the things of the faith, the things that bind us together as genuine Christians. We are united around those important doctrines. In non-essentials, we call these gray areas, there needs to be liberty or freedom. Freedom to disagree. Freedom for somebody to hold one opinion and freedom to hold another opinion without clubbing each other over gray area or opinion small items. In all things, charity. Love. So whether it's big things, little things, love should rule. That's a great summary if you want. Paul is going to give us three important signposts or higher levels to think of when we think about disputable matters, as he talks about them, or gray areas. There are higher things to think of than to get locked into what these little disagreements that we have about relatively stupid things. The first is to receive one another. The second one is to edify one another. A third one, which laps over into Romans 15, we'll look at next week, is to accept one another. These are three high mountains to think about that should trump whenever you find yourself being irritated because somebody thinks about something, a gray area, differently than you. Three mountains to look for. Receive one another, edify one another, accept one another. And we're going to look at the first two today. Receive one another as different. It should not be any surprise. You put two people together, won't be long before differences show up. You put 100 people together, there are a lot of differences. He starts off Romans 14. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, what is disputable matters? Disputable matters would be gray areas. They're small things, less important things. For example, worship style, or the format, there's not a particular biblical format or worship style in any of the books of the Bible. There's freedom there. I was raised in a church where when we walked in, once you walked in that door, you did not say a word. It was quiet as a church mouse. You went to your pew, you sat down, you pulled down your kneeler, you knelt for about a minute confessing your sins, you sat back, and you said nothing until we started. You might dare to whisper to someone in your family. But that was sort of the general style or ambiance in that particular church. Now, if you've been with us for 5 minutes, you've discovered that's not our worship style. Now, there are differences of opinion. My mother used to say it like this: Seth, some people like to drive Fords, some people like to drive Chevys. That would sort of help me with this thing of, on lesser important things, there are gray areas about which people have honest differences of opinion that should not make us disagreeable. And then he says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, he's going to talk about what he talks about, strong Christians and weak Christians. The weak Christian here, he's saying, accept him whose faith is weak as a weak Christian. And what he's going to mean all through this chapter is he's going to talk about, sort of generally speaking, but not entirely, younger Christians who take some gray area and put some standards on it of spirituality and then insist that older Christians go by those standards. Follow me? This is called legalism. We take a standard that's a gray area, and we attach a spiritual meaning to it, that may be good for you, but it is a mistake to then extrapolate that spiritual meaning which you like onto everybody else. Now, frankly, in church life, that's annoying when somebody tries to do that. You've probably been on both sides of that annoying. I know I have. He says, accept him whose faith is weak, who insists on taking a lesser thing and drawing a spiritual standards around that and being legalistic. Now, the easiest illustration of this in the New Testament is the Pharisee. The Pharisee was the Jewish man who took the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law and decided to, with pinpoint accuracy, in every possible situation, to figure out what would it mean to obey the law in this command. So, for example, the fourth commandment is to keep holy the Sabbath. Okay? Simple principle, simple commandment. So these guys were thinking, how would you violate that? Or what were some possible ways to violate? And one of the ways, I mean, these guys had hundreds of examples they wrote. And then from these examples, treated them as standards of spirituality, being legalistic. So, for example, one of them was, let's say you're in your home and you happen to walk by a table and you knock over a sewing needle accidentally and it falls on the ground. Now, for the Pharisees, this poses an important dilemma. Are you allowed on the Sabbath to pick up that sewing needle and to put it back on the table? Would that mean working on the Sabbath? Now, some Pharisees said, well, no, if you were going to just pick it up to put it on the table, but you were not going to sew on the Sabbath with that needle, then you would not be violating that command. And other Pharisees said, no, if you picked up that needle and put it on the table, even if you were not going to sew, if you did it just for the sake of housekeeping, that's work, and you violated the fourth commandment. Now, it's easy to see just the silliness of this, the inaneness of this. But that's easy for us as Christians to do the same types of things about gray areas. We take some particular thing that's of what Paul would just call a disputable matter, and we attach a spiritual meaning that's important to us, and then insist that everybody else attach the same meaning to it that we do. He says, no, accept him. Accept him. Allow him to have that spiritual meaning for him without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now he gives us a case study in verse 2. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. Peter learned that all foods were made clean in Acts. There's no longer any necessity for Christians to follow Jewish dietary laws. All foods are clean. Paul says that one man's faith allows him to eat everything. But another man whose faith is weak, meaning the guy that's easy to attach a lesser thing, meaning to it, and put spiritual standards to it. The second, another man whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything, the first guy, must not look down on him who does not. If somebody thinks, I'm just going to be a vegetarian, and for me, that there's something spiritual attached to them, and you're looking at this and thinking, but God tells us all foods are clean, he said, do not, if you're over here, look down on this fellow who's decided he wants to be a vegetarian. Out of bounds. And the man who does not eat everything, what we'll call the vegetarian, must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. What I think of this in most churches today, the one who's weak, or the one who Paul would say is strong, would look at the one who's weak as legalist. You're just being legalistic. This person honestly looks at this person and says, you're not being spiritual. If you were being spiritual, you would adopt this standard, this value, this meaning attached to this small thing. You see what's going on here? Now, what he identifies here is that both make the same error. The man who eats everything must not look down. And in the third line, the one who does not eat everything must not condemn. In other words, both these guys miss the forest for the individual tree. There is something more important here than just the particular gray area and what we think of this. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So Paul reminds us of, this is not an issue for you to decide, or for me to decide, or for any of us to decide on gray areas. God has accepted us, and that needs to trump, that's the basis of which we receive one another. That's the first element of receive. And on the inside of your handout, there's another element of receiving one another. The first is we receive each other as different. We have differences. It should not be a surprise. The second, we receive each other as brothers. The idea is our church family, a church community. And he gives us another case study, verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Now, in the Roman church, a lot of churches, at the time of Christ, there were mixtures of Jews that had become Christians and pagan Gentiles who had become Christians. But one of the questions was, how much of the Jewish law are we supposed to obey? And how much do we not have to obey? One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, let me give you an example, modern day example. When I was a kid going to church, my family loved to go to the midnight Christmas Eve service. It started at 11, and we were there till after 12. You know, church couldn't end till after midnight. It was Christmas. And then we finished up about 12:15, we could go home. And, you know, there was something about that we sort of all liked, even though as kids, nobody wants to go to church usually at 11 p.m. and be up till after midnight. But that was meaningful to my parents, and it became meaningful to us as kids. Now, when I became a father, and we had little kids, the idea of having a Christmas Eve service at 11 p.m. when we started the church, our two oldest were 4 and 2. The idea of bringing a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old here at 11 p.m., it violated my new motto, which is, I may look stupid, but I don't have to be stupid. Now, we were free, obviously, not to have a Christmas Eve service at 11 p.m. when we started our church. And we have never had a Christmas Eve service that I know that started past 6.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, past 5. Now, most of the time, most for the history of our church, most of the people, they're just happy we're doing something. Christmas Eve, we've had a few times where we've had a Christmas Day service. Everybody has been happy about that. But we have had some people who honestly think, but shouldn't we have service on Christmas Day? That's when Christ was born. And other people that think, but shouldn't we have, we shouldn't do that because we have families in our church and we have little kids. And the idea of waking them up from being asleep for 4 hours from 7 p.m. to 11 p.m. and bringing them to church just seems like lunacy to us. Now, this is sort of what Paul's saying here. That's the case study he's bringing. Now, how does he say we should navigate that? Now, in this verse, he says, at the end of this, he says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, there are a couple secrets in that little phrase. The first is, what he's saying here is, these kinds of things are personal decisions. They're not biblical decisions. They're not scriptural things. It's a personal decision. And there is spiritual meaning that each individual attaches to their particular idea, which he picks up in the next one. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Now, listen closely to what he's saying here. This is very perceptive. Let's say you have a person that thinks, oh, we need to meet on Christmas Day for worship. Another person that says, nope, the prince, as long as we're doing something for Christmas, that's fine. Imagine these two people out in the foyer a week before Christmas talking about this. Now, if they're not relating, as Paul tells them, to receive one another, it's very easy for these two to start to knock heads and to start to debate about we should do Christmas or it should be Christmas Eve. But what Paul says here in these two verses we've just looked at is this is really not the issue that's going on. there is beneath the surface, there is a meaning attached, that each person is attached to their particular idea or their gray area, Christmas or Christmas Eve. It's a personal meaning that also has a spiritual meaning to each individual. So you know what that means. If you have two people arguing about Christmas or Christmas Eve, that is not the issue. And you're going to have conflict because what is important here is the meaning that each individual attaches, the personal meaning, and the spiritual meaning to them. Which is another way of thinking about when you have marital conflicts. The same kind of thing is going on. It's not the issue. It's the personal meaning and sometimes the spiritual meaning that is attached to why we do things. Another case study, verse 6. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. So here's situation. One guy eats meat, freedom to eat meat. All foods are clean. Second guy, for some reason, he thinks that being a vegetarian is the godly thing for him to do, the spiritual thing for him to do. Now, what Paul says in this verse is there should be room for these two people to disagree. Why? Because both have attached personal meaning and there is a spiritual meaning, individual, that is different for both. In fact, he spells it out so much that he uses the exact same words and phrases for each of them. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. Jump down to the end of the second line. He who abstains does so to the Lord. Equal spiritual value or meaning. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. The second guy who abstains at the end and gives thanks to God. Different idea about eating meat, but what Paul does is he says, you need to understand there's a personal meaning and a spiritual meaning that each person is attached that is important to them. Let them have that meaning. None of us lives to himself alone, verse 7. None of us dies to himself alone. I can almost hear Paul saying, are you going to insist that everybody attach the same meaning to something that you have? Really? You're going to do that? I can almost hear him say, how silly. You wouldn't want somebody to do that to you, would you? No, I sure wouldn't. And here what he's saying is, you notice the word alone is used twice. None of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. What he's saying is, think of the community. We are not just isolated, individual, free agents who just happen to bump into each other. There is something that unites us. Christ, if we live, and here he spells it out, if we live to the Lord. The vertical relationship. If we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. He's talking about the body of Christ. I can almost see Paul painting a picture of Jesus Christ sort of peering down from heaven and looking down at his church and saying, you're not going to insist that everybody have the same meaning to things on little gray areas, are you? How silly. Well, what you're missing is you all are represent my body. Of course there are going to be differences. The glory is not in our agreements on little things. The glory is look how we express the love of God as a body to one another. That is the wonder. It's the sense of community more important than the individual. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead, which we all once were, spiritually dead, and the living. It's almost like here Paul says of Jesus, remember my sacrifice for all of you. He's giving us the big picture. We receive one another as different. We receive one another as brothers. Third, we receive one another as humble. This might be the hardest of all. Humble. Equals. Humble equals. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? He's talking to both groups of people. The one group that tends to think of the others as legalists, and the legalists who tend to look at the others as unspiritual or uncommitted. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Now, he's not talking about the great white throne judgment. He's talking about a different place of judgment, but it's not judgment like you normally think of. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. And it's sort of, it's that place where Jesus is going to give us rewards for how we lived here in this life. For example, when he says to the disciples, if you've given a cup of cold water in my name, it'll be a reward. Those who have given up houses and homes and all kinds of things, brothers and sisters, will inherit a whole bunch more in heaven. Rewards. This is where it happens. The word for judgment seat of Christ is the same word the Greeks used for the Olympics when they were handing out the awards for the winners, the finalists, or those who won, the wreath and the medals. But Paul, in this little passage, few verses, gives us three great equalizers. Reminds us of our equality with each other. We all stand on the same ground. First, you then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? We will all stand before God's judgment seat. Someday when we're there, we're all going to be standing on the same flat ground. And there are going to be people like Billy Graham, and there are going to be people like me. And there are going to be a lot of people between us. But we're all going to be on that same ground. Equalizer number one, judgment seat of Christ, same ground. Verse 11, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So the first image is, he says, we're all going to be standing together on the same platform at the judgment seat of Christ. Equalizer one. Equalizer number two, we are all going to be humbly on our knees and our faces in worship to God for the amazing work that he had to do just to get us there. All standing together, all kneeling and bowing together. The second equalizer. And then the third equalizer, verse 12. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. God's not going to say to me, hey, Seth, how'd Russ do? How'd Jill do? How'd Tom do? He's going to have some questions for me about me. And they're at the place where no excuses are going to actually work. No justifications, no rationalizations. That's the third great equalizer. Now, those are three ways, three different pictures of receiving one another. We receive each other as different. We receive each other as brothers. We receive each other as equals. That's the first signpost. The second signpost is to edify one another. And there are two ways that he's going to illustrate edifying one another. One is love trumps freedom. Love trumps freedom. There was a husband and wife that went on an African safari. And the husband reluctantly agreed that his mother-in-law could be a part of the safari. They went to Africa, and they'd been in the jungle a few days, and one morning, the wife woke up, and she noticed that her mother was not in her tent. Nobody had seen her, and she was worried. She ran back to her tent, woke up her husband, and she was frantic. My mother is somewhere out in the jungle. We've got to go find her. Well, the husband got up, and he got his rifle, and they started heading through the jungle. And after about 10 minutes, they came to a clearing, and they both froze. Across the clearing was this blood-chilling scene. The mother-in-law was frozen against a boulder, nowhere to go. And in front of her was a roaring lion ready to devour her. And the wife said to the husband, what are we going to do? And the husband said, we're going to do nothing. She said, what do you mean we're going to do nothing? The husband said, the lion got himself into this mess. Let's see him get himself out of it. I'll bet she could do it too. Love. Oh boy. Verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Now, we're going to look at a case study again in a moment, again about food. But if you're a student of the Bible, you know in the Corinthian church, they had the same problem. There was some food that had been offered, some meat that had been offered down at the pagan temple as a sacrifice to a pagan god. And some Christians looked, the Christians over here looked at that and go and said to themselves, I would never eat meat that had been offered to a pagan god. Even if it was sold for less at the butcher, I am not going to buy that and take that home as meat. And then there were the folks over here that said, all foods are clean, meat is meat. They have a clear conscience. Now, both have, again, a personal meaning attached to each position and a spiritual meaning attached that is very different for each. Similar to what we see here in Romans. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced no food is unclean in and of itself. So Paul says, from a theological point of view, this person shouldn't, in theory, be bothered by eating meat that had been given at the or offered at the pagan temple, at least in theory. Theologically, there's no problem with that. I am fully convinced no food is unclean in and of itself. But if anyone regards something, this person over here, regards it as unclean, then for him, it is unclean. Now, it's not unclean spiritually, but this person has a personal meaning attached to this, that it's unclean. There's a spiritual meaning he's attached to that. It's unclean. He is not, at least at this point in his life, going to eat meat offered at a pagan temple. Fine. Shouldn't be a problem. It shouldn't be a problem to any of the folks over here that see the theological point that all foods are clean. In other words, instead of insisting on the theological truth in a gray area that this is important, the idea is to receive and edify the person over here. There's something higher to do because of the personal and spiritual meaning attached to that particular thing at that point in this person's life. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat. Now, he's talking about distress because of it. You are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Now, here's where it gets a little tricky. Because some people get all bent out of shape because, in this case, you're eating meat that was offered down at the pagan temple. Now, if this person has a disagreement about it, if this person is confused about why a veteran Christian would eat meat down there, that's one thing. But the hypothetical that Paul gives us here is not a minor disagreement or it's just, well, a different or annoying or something. He uses some very strong language. If your brother is distressed, meaning this, what you're eating meat from the pagan temple has caused this particular person tremendous anguish. They are tremendously confused about this. This sort of has sent them into a spiritual turmoil. They don't really know what to do about this. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. So, if I eat meat offered at the temple and I see that my brother is confused about that or wonders about that, I can still go on and eat meat. There's freedom to do that. If, however, there's a situation where my brother is sort of spiraling down over this issue, then I need to think a lot more differently about this situation than just my freedom. There's something higher at stake here. When we started the church, one of the things that I was involved in, I went on Tuesday nights over to, we were living in Woodbridge, and we'd go over to North Lake Tennis and play tennis with, it turned out to be a group of about 20 or 25 people. All the guys were lawyers except me, attorneys, and all the ladies were legal assistants. I was the pastor. I was the lone ranger. And after so we go to Lamppost Pizza after tennis, and they would order their pitchers of beer, and I ordered Diet Pepsi. And after about three or four of these Tuesday nights, you know, they were just getting to know me, and one of the ladies at the far end of the bench at Lamppost Pizza, there were about 12 of us that night, asked me, while I was down at the other end of the bench, asked me, hey, Seth, is there a reason why you don't drink beer? Is that because you're a pastor? And all eyes on both sides of that bench went, couldn't wait to hear what the pastor's going to say about this. So I said, well, there are two reasons why I don't. The first reason, I shared my testimony about becoming a Christian in college. I'd been close to becoming an alcoholic, big party guy. They all looked at me like, you? Yep, shared my testimony. And then the same lady, when I got done, after about 2 minutes of sharing my testimony, said, well, do you not drink because you're afraid of going back to being an alcoholic? I said, no. I said, I'm not afraid of going back to being an alcoholic. She said, well, then why do you not drink now? Is it because you're a pastor? I said, no, there are guys I know that are pastors that drink beer and some that don't. There's freedom there to do either one. But the reason I don't is I have some really, really good friends that are in the battle of their life about alcohol abuse. And they're fairly young Christians. And what I want them to see in at least one other Christian is there's somebody who can live this life and find joy and peace, even in a tough life, as Lance mentioned this morning, even in a tough life, without having to rely on alcohol. Now, this particular group of attorneys and legal assistants, they all sort of, there was kind of this buzz about this, like, and what they were trying to figure out was, but aren't you torpedoing your own freedom? I said, well, sort of. Yeah, I am. And they thought that was stupid. I said, it would be stupid if that was the most important thing to me. The most important thing to me were a handful of friends who I really wanted to see become free of alcohol. Now, that's the same principle Paul is saying here, when if your brother is distressed, as he says, or do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Galatians 5:13 says, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, meaning, but I have a right to do what I want to do, theologically. No, there are bigger fish to fry here. Call the freedom is an opportunity for the flesh, but be servants of one another. Paul picks up the same idea, verse 16. Do not allow what you consider good or theologically, or true theologically, do not allow what you consider to be an okay thing to do or free thing to be spoken of as evil. There's a higher purpose here as we relate to the other brothers in the faith. And then he comes back to, again, reminding us of the forest, not the trees. Don't make mountains out of molehills, which we all tend to do. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Lift up your eyes to the most important things. Don't major on the minors, the gray areas. Major on the majors. And he mentions three. The kingdom of God is not a matter of drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Now, on this last verse, I have to tell you that it's been very satisfying to me that for the sake of my friends who deal with alcohol abuse, I know that part of what I do is pleasing to God. I'm not going to trade that for anything. Not a thing. There's nothing more important to me than that. And I say that partly selfishly. It's very satisfying to me that there's something I do that brings pleasure to my Heavenly Father. And then, second thing, approved by men, there are some guys that really appreciate a lot, and a few ladies, my stance to not do an area of freedom. You couldn't give me anything. There's no drink. There's no wine. There's no champagne that I would trade for that. That's to me, personally, spiritually, given how I see the situation, that would be a silly trade. Not going to do that. Edify one another. The second particular here is unity trumps gray areas. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Again, so he lifts us up above the gray areas that we typically make mountains out of molehills with. And he says, think about two things. What's the effect? How can I relate to the people in my life, whether it's this way or this way, in such a way that the effect is peace and mutual edification. Both sides, both folks, need to be working towards together. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. What a silly thing. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. The word stumble there is, I think, a synonym for distress. And the word destroy, Paul used just a few verses. This is something, this is not just a small disagreement somebody doesn't. He's talking about a big thing. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. This is a big thing. Not just a disagreement. I don't understand. Big thing, big effect. Now, as I think about this particular passage and the two different kinds of people, I think about this particular, here's a summary, another way of looking at what we've said today. The strong believer, and the person I'm referring to over here, needs to grow in love to the legalist, or the person who attaches a spiritual meaning to a gray area. Grow in love. The second thing, the weak believer needs to grow in knowledge. Just because you've attached a spiritual meaning to something or a personal meaning that other Christians maybe farther along in the faith haven't, may not be that they're unspiritual. Maybe there's more to this than I'm aware of. Maybe I need to do some talking and some study further. Third principle, the weak must learn from the strong. And the last one, the strong must love the weak. He finishes this particular section on edify, verse 22. Whatever you believe about these things, gray areas, whatever you believe, personal opinion, spiritual meaning to you and to you about these things, keep between yourself and God. For example, if you go out in the foyer and you start talking about Christmas or Christmas Eve, and you start to see the effect of this is to cause some consternation, this is the verse to remind yourself. Keep these things between yourself and God. It's a gray area. It's a gray area. I have a personal meaning. Fine. I have a spiritual meaning. Fine. Don't make the other person attach your personal meaning to them and your spiritual meaning to them either way. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. Conscience is strengthened by knowledge. Knowledge must be balanced by love. 2 months after the Civil War ended, that was June of 1865, and the South, who had obviously lost the war, was reeling in the defeat of this. And it was, and their whole culture was sort of disintegrating in front of them. It had been for several years. And the worst of it was the swath of land between Chattanooga, Tennessee, and Atlanta, Georgia, Sherman's March to the Sea, and the area around Richmond, Virginia, capital of the Confederacy. Most of the city of Richmond had gone up in flames just before General Lee evacuated Richmond and Petersburg, traveling west to try to escape from General Grant. They burned up as much things that could be used by the Union Army as they could, and the city, the fire went far beyond what they thought. Virtually everything of wood was destroyed. You look at pictures from that era, and all you see are brick chimneys in parts of Richmond. Their whole way of life, at least for slaveholders, was changed. They were humbled by the defeat of the dreaded Yankees, the hated Yankees. And 2 months afterwards, Robert E. Lee was in his church, his Episcopal church, I think it was St. Paul's in Richmond. And he was sitting there, and as they were having communion, it was time in the Episcopal church to come up to the altar and kneel down, same church I grew up in, one of the first people to get up from their pew was a well-dressed black man. And the man came forward and was sitting down kneeling down at the altar. Now, in our day and time is completely different from that particular period of history. And along with just sort of the whole degradation of a culture, the loss of almost 300,000 soldiers in the South, sons, husbands, fathers, grandfathers. There was just a lot of confusion and animosity and anger going on, and everybody in that church froze that moment. Something needed to be done, but nobody really knew what to do in this particular area. Robert E. Lee was sitting about halfway down, and he got up from his seat, and he came down the aisle, and he knelt down right next to the black man to take communion. Suddenly, everybody saw the forest again. Broke the ice, and people came up. Movement was moved ahead forward. The gray area, as we're talking about it today, was inconsequential for the bigger picture. Let's pray together. Father, we, as Christians, we can be just as petty as Christians as we were as non-Christians. We can make mountains out of molehills. We can insist people see things the way we see them and appreciate the things the way we appreciate them and reject the things that we reject and think of others in a derogatory way as unspiritual or as legalistic. That shouldn't surprise us when those thoughts come into our heads. Of course we're going to deal with these kinds of things. But you have given us pictures here, some great signposts to receive one another, to remember the forest, to receive one another in the same way you've received us, and to edify one another in the same way that every day you're working to edify us. And next week we'll look at the wonder of acceptance. Help us to remember these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.